Zechariah 11, verse 7. Right. Zechariah, the word means God remembers. And that's a good thought to think about. God remembers your position in Christ, and He doesn't remember your sins. It's interesting what God remembers, and what God doesn't remember, and what we remember and what we don't remember. Just the opposite of Him. We remember our sins and other people's sins, and He forgets them, and He remembers us, and we forget Him. It's great. But anyway, the word Zechariah means God remembers. And we first started the book of Zechariah, and that's where we're coming to the end of it. But there are some 10 prophecies. There are possibly more. One of the ways in which to study an Old Testament book is to look at it and see if you can pick up any prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. Now, so far we've studied through 11 chapters. We saw in Zechariah chapter 3 one of the prophecies of Christ. And since we're in the Christmas season, this will show you that these were all fulfilled. In chapter 3, verse 8, we have a prophecy of Christ, and He's depicted as a branch. And a branch naturally is a branch on a tree, and branches naturally hold fruit, and sometimes scriptures talk about them going over a wall. And when a branch of a tree goes over the wall, well, the people on the other side of the wall get the fruit of the tree also. So a branch is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, talking about plenty and prosperity and so forth. So that's one of the references in Zechariah about Christ. Then the second one is in chapter 6, verse 13, and He's depicted there as a priest and a king. Well, He is a priest right now, and He's our high priest, and because of the fact that we have accepted Him, we are a believer priest. But the king is also talking about the concept of the branch where He'll rule and reign. So you can see that a lot of these prophecies in the Old Testament refer mainly to the second advent of Christ. The third one is in chapter 9, verse 9, and it said He would come just and lowly. And you know, at the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was lowly in the fact that He came and humbled Himself to the cross. So there's a picture of Christ in the first advent. And the fourth one is in 9:9 also, and there we see a triumphal entry. And a triumphal entry in that particular verse, again, is talking about the second advent of Christ. And there are four right there. Now, in chapter 11, where we are now, in verse 12, we're going to see the actual price that was paid for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, we mentioned in our study tonight. So we know from this particular passage we'll study how much money Judas Iscariot asked for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, verse 13, we also see the use of money. In other words, it was money that was used. And so he was betrayed, and we know the price, and money was actually used, and that's a fulfillment also. In chapter 12, which we'll study probably next week, fitting with our Christmas season, we'll see the piercing of His side mentioned. We know that's definitely talking about the cross. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, He's depicted as a fountain. And the fountain, again, is overflowing in talking about the millennial reign of Christ. And then in chapter 13, verse 6, we'll see that he'll have wounds in his hands. So in chapter 13, we have, chapter 12, we have his piercing of his side. Chapter 13, verse 6, we have the piercing of his hands. We have almost the total crucifixion of Christ there. And in chapter 13, verse 7, we see him as the shepherd. So one of the interesting ways of studying an Old Testament book is just to go through it and see if you can see some of these prophecies, and you may be able to pick up even more than I have. Well, anyway, tonight we're in chapter 11, verse 7. And here's possibly a commentary on Psalm 23. It says, "So I fed the flock of slaughter, in truth the poor of the flock, and I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, and the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock." Now, Zechariah has received this revelation, and he performed the commission of the Lord, which he states both at the beginning of this verse and at the end of the verse. Notice, responsibility of communicators. It says, "I fed the flock." And then notice at the end of verse 7, "I fed the flock." So whether it's a prophet in the Old Testament, which was a gift of communication, or if it's a pastor or just a believer in Christ communicating the word, there's the principle there of feeding the flock. And we study that in Peter, 1 Peter 5, when he said that his responsibility was to feed the flock. And you remember when Peter was talking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord told Peter three times, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." So here's the principle right here. And feeding the flock is mentioned twice in this particular verse. And feeding the flock is talking about a shepherd, and it's talking about a pastor. Those terms are synonymous. Now, you can compare Psalm 23, because we have mentioned here, two staves. And in Psalm 23, verse 4, where it talks about, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Well, the shepherd in Psalm 23, these staves were used to protect the sheep against a twofold danger. There were two areas in which the sheep would get into danger. And in this passage, we find out that it's from the outward enemies, like wolves, coming on the scene and tearing up the sheep, and also inward strife within the sheep. So we see two areas of shepherds and sheep. One of them is they protect the sheep from the wolves that come in. And then the second thing that a shepherd does, he keeps the unity among the believers. Now there's a perfect description right there of what a pastor's responsibility is, or any communicator. Now the first staff in verse 7 is called the word Beauty. And the word Beauty actually is something that is pleasant or gracious, and I prefer to use the word grace in this particular concept. Now, there are seven references, if you had a concordance, and you looked up this word in the Old Testament, there are seven references to this word, and here's how the word looks, and it's interesting because it's a woman's name, and it'll help you remember it. Naomi. That's the word that you have here for the word Beauty. So if you want to name your daughter Naomi, why, you know the story about Ruth and Naomi. Well, that's the root word that we have here, and that would be translated grace or favor, if you wanted to, or beauty or pleasantness. Those are all good translations. But I prefer, naturally, the word grace, because you're talking about a shepherd here and feeding the sheep. So the first staff is called beauty or favor or grace. The second staff, notice in this passage, is called bands, B-A-N-D-S. And it's in the plural. It's a plural word. And it's talking about unity or communion. So if you would translate these two words, it would be grace, and it would be unity or communion. So these two staffs that the shepherd has here imply the blessings flowing from the ministry of the particular shepherd. So it's the grace of God, in context, the first staff, towards Israel. And the way this staff worked, why the Lord is the shepherd and he's keeping their enemies from destroying them. That's one of the ways in which he protected Israel. In other words, if you picture a shepherd and sheep, and the shepherd is the Lord, and the sheep are Israel, one of the staves or the rod that he uses was to protect the nation Israel from enemies from without, just like a shepherd would take care of sheep from the wolves coming in. And the word bands, the second staff, whereby he keeps the individual believers united within the nation. In other words, they dwell together in harmony. Now there's an interesting passage here. Here is Zechariah. He's standing instead of the Lord. He's communicating the word as per the Lord's instruction. And he's a shepherd, as it were, because he's, as this verse 7 says, he's feeding the flock. And here are the sheep. And he has two rods, as it were. And the first rod is called grace, and the second one is called, we'll call it union or communion, or we could call it fellowship. This one rod that the shepherd uses protects from outward enemies, you know, like wolves coming in and not sparing the sheep. Paul talked about this in the New Testament. And the second rod provides unity amongst the believers in the family. So you have protection from without and protection from within. Now that's what the communication of the Word of God will do. Now when you look at Psalm 23, this verse is a great commentary on it. It says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Well, it's twofold in verse 7 here. So here is the shepherd. And it's the shepherd and the king. Sometimes in the ancient world, a king was called a shepherd. In fact, a lot of kings even had a shepherd's staff as kings. In other words, those concepts go together. A shepherd is a king, and a king is a shepherd in that sense of the word. In other words, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rules and reigns, he's going to rule as a shepherd. So these terms are synonymous. So here we have a shepherd or a king, and it's the shepherd or the king's duty to maintain well-being. And so we have the first staff is named Naomi, and it's his duty to maintain the protection from without and also to provide bands or unity among the believers so that they don't devour one another. Or in the case of a king having sectional strife. So here we have two staves. One protects from the outside, and the other one binds the sheep together and keeps them in harmony. So here we have in verse 7, when the shepherd fed the slaughtering flock, he thereby, or at the same time, fed the wretched of the sheep. See, I've fed the flock of slaughter, in truth, and the poor of the flock. So he took care of both. So he fed the flock, And the prophet here, or the shepherd, takes two shepherd staffs, in which he gives names, intended to point to the blessings which the flock receives through his pastoral activities. This is a double blessing, which is bestowed upon the nation through the care of the good shepherd. And naturally, you can see the analogies to Jesus Christ in verse 7. He's called the good shepherd, he's called the chief shepherd, and so on. So the first staff in verse 7 indicates that the Lord will bestow grace upon his people. And the second staff indicates a cord or a rope to bind, and talks about connection or having union and unity or communion. So the first staff protects them from being injured by the nations that surround them. That's from without. And the second staff means they receive the blessings of the fraternal order of binding from within. We'll see this in Psalm 133. The one staff protects from without, the other staff protects from divisions from within. So notice in verse 7, I feed the flock. That's the first phrase at the beginning of the verse, which means grace for protection. And then at the end of the verse, I feed the flock, and that's grace that provides unity among the believers and provides fellowship and communion. So the feeding is affected with both of these two rods or staffs. And the first thing which the shepherd appointed by God does for the flock is according to verse 8. In verse 8 he says that he destroys the three shepherds. Now notice. And I cut off the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was weary of them, and their soul also loathsome. Now there's probably no other passage in the Old Testament that has been so variously interpreted as this one is. In other words, if you are a reader, I recommend that you read Christian literature and commentaries. The commentaries, some of them are off base, but I think that people that have been sitting under the Word can read something and distinguish whether or not it's off base. I'm not afraid of them to be able to read it. Sometimes it checks out. You check yourself out to see if it's doctrinally oriented with the information that you have. It's a good test. And you can pick up commentaries, and if you don't have any, I'll supply you some, and see what people say about verse 8. And this is one of those passages that are so variously interpreted, there's maybe 40 different solutions have been given to the identity of these three shepherds in verse 8. If I asked you to go home and come back next week and tell me who these three shepherds were, it'd be interesting as to what you would come up with. Well, the three shepherds here are not three individually distinct shepherds, but they're really three orders of classes of individuals. In other words, they represent a king. See, a king is a shepherd in that sense. And the priest is a shepherd in that sense. See, we have a connotation of a shepherd in agricultural economy, taking care of the sheep. And sometimes we make reference to it as far as a pastor is concerned. But in the ancient world and during Israel's time, shepherds were designated as terms for kings and priests and prophets. And you'll find this in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, and in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 26. So they're not really three specific shepherds, but they're three orders of shepherds, which are king, prophet, priest, and king. Now, when Israel rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah, these three offices of prophet, priest, and king, all of these are represented in their fullest and highest sense in him. They were abolished. In other words, When they rejected Christ as Savior, they had no longer a king, they had no longer a prophet, and they had no longer a priest. In other words, right now, they're without a king, they're without a prophet, they're without a priest, and they were designated as shepherds. The prophet was a shepherd, supposed to take care of the people and feed the flock. The priest was supposed to do the same thing, and so was the king. That was the unison. Now, it's all fulfilled in Christ because he's the only one that has all three offices. He is the shepherd king, he is a shepherd prophet, he's a shepherd priest, all in one person, prophet, priest, and king. So verse 8 is just mentioning the fact that they had rejected their Messiah, and so naturally they had no priesthood, they had no nation, and they had no prophets. So this showed the ceasing of God's direct communication with them and the suspension of a covenant relationship that he had with them. In other words, when they rejected the Messiah, they had the responsibility. He set them aside. They're no longer in God's plan. They're not in his will. They're dispersed, and so they don't have a temple. And naturally, no priest, no prophet, no king. Now we see in verse 8, I cut off these three shepherds in 1 month. For my soul was weary of them, and their soul also loathsome to me. So the patience of the shepherd became exhausted with the godless ways of the shepherds, and they in turn loathed him. In other words, they weren't functioning properly before the Lord. They weren't representing Christ as Savior. They weren't taking care of the people. So his attitude towards them was that he was weary of them, and they were loathsome as far as the Lord was concerned. Now, the word loathsome in the Hebrew language expresses something interesting. It's loathing to the point of nausea. Did you ever despise something so much or make you so sick you almost throw up? That's the exact word right here. So the shepherds that were strangling the flock are destroyed in order to liberate the sheep. See, God had kings established to take care of Israel. God appointed prophets to take care of Israel. And God appointed priests to take care of Israel. When they rejected Christ as Savior, all they did was went through ritual. And they had no dynamics whatsoever, so he cut them off. So now they're without anything. And in order to do that, he did that to protect the sheep. So the setting aside of Messiah, Christ, as naught, was followed by sorrow upon sorrow for Israel, and history well affirms that. Now in verses 9 through 11, now this is after they've rejected him, this is after he has removed these three classes of shepherds, they're not in the Lord's will, they're dispersed, they have no temple, they have no function whatsoever, he's not dealing with them now as a nation. He's only dealing with them as individual Jews, and the only issue with them right now is to accept Christ as Savior. Verses 9 through 11, then I said, I will not feed you. That which dieth, let it die. And that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let them that remain eat each the flesh of the other. I want to stop there because it's very interesting, because this is going to be a dissertation on those two staffs. The one staff of grace that protects from without, and the other staff that binds the people within and keeps them in harmony. Notice the middle of this verse, and let them that remain eat each the flesh of the other. That shows that the staff isn't working because now they're eating each other up. Paul said in the New Testament, they're devouring one another. So it means they have not received the Word of God, and they're not coming under the protection of these two rods of the shepherd. And then it says, I took my staff beauty, there's that first one again, and cut it asunder. In other words, he withdrew his grace from them as a nation. He withdrew his grace in the fact that he allowed the nations from without to discipline them, like the Assyrians and so on. So I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people, and was broken in that day. And thus the poor of the flock that watched me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. In other words, it got their attention, so they had an opportunity to get back. Now, there are three types of calamities here that came swiftly upon God's wayward people. In other words, when believers, or a nation of believers, have privileged and have been privileged by the Lord, and they do not shoulder that responsibility of privilege, and they tread underfoot, as it were, the blood of Christ, and they become negative to the communication and the whole protection of the Lord or the different shepherds, there are three types of calamities that exist. Now, I want you to notice this verse. That which dieth, let it die. So there was death, and death came from famine and pestilence. One of the cycles of discipline are diseases to the nation Israel in Leviticus chapter 26. And then let them that remain each other the flesh of each other, that's violence. And civil strife. And that's plainly set forth here in verse 9, and symbolically set forth in verse 10. So you have death, you have violence, and you have civil strife resulting from people or peoples who are negative to the Word of God. We're almost running a commentary here. You know, death is running rampant. I was just reading something about the drunken driving situation. I want to tell you something. At the first of the year, if you get caught drunken driving, understand now they take your license away immediately. And then another thing that's interesting, they want to raise the drinking to 21 years old, and I'm all for it. I think they should raise it to 41. You know, because people don't have enough at 18 or 19 to know what they're doing then at all. It's interesting how that conversation's gone on, and they brought it up to the president, and he said that they were trying to get them to take away aid to the highways if they didn't raise it each state to 21. He said he's all for the 21, but he wouldn't withhold the governmental aid for the highways. But they're thinking about it. Also, I wanted to let you know that we have someone now who is trying to get a tax bill passed that it's a flat rate for everybody. And I would recommend that you write that man and support him, because they're thinking about it. One of Reagan's advisors by the name of Friedman is for it also. So there's some conversation about having fair taxes, the same percentage for everyone. So I have the information in the office. If you want to write and send him a telegram, we'll do so. I'm going to say yes. I'm all for it. I don't know about you. Anyway, in verses 9 through 11, we have the one staff beauty. And it departed from the people. When the high priesthood was made with their consent a political institution. In other words, the high priests, instead of representing the Lord Jesus Christ as their ministry, which was the high priest who would go on in the Day of Atonement, we talk about the salvation in Christ. Instead of him doing that, he just went through rituals and became a political institution. So God said, well, you know, you're not functioning properly, so he just renews them. It's very interesting. I've often thought about this question. We don't know all the different gifts that God has bestowed upon certain individuals in the body of Christ. But from this passage and other passages, I wonder, when a person receives Christ as Savior, and they receive at the point of salvation a spiritual gift, God gives them a certain gift, and they don't function to that gift, I wonder what happens to that person. Isn't that interesting? Because here are people who had the gift of prophets, priests, and kings, and they didn't operate that way properly, and he removed them. I wonder how many people shorten their lives by not operating in their particular gift. Suppose we have X number of pastors, and they've been given the gift of pastor. and they're not functioning as pastors, I wonder what happens in that individual's life. Well, the covenant with God was made with the nations and the people of the world on behalf of Israel. So he resolves to give up the feeding of the flock here and relinquishes it to its faith and that of perishing and destroying one another. In other words, he just takes his hand off of them, lets them have full throttle negative, and they destroy one another. Isn't that interesting? It's just like Pharaoh. And I want you to know that all the participles here are present tense. In other words, it's continuous. In other words, that which dies is destroyed and remains that way. In other words, it never comes back again. It's over. And as a sign of this, the shepherd breaks the staff in pieces, and the word beauty is that word Naomi again, to intimate that the grace which the flock has up to now received through this staff will henceforth be withdrawn from it. In other words, there comes a time in history when God is gracious to people and nations, and they become so negative, they go to the point of no return, and he withdraws his hand of blessing off of that person or that nation. That's interesting. We may be at that time right now. And here is a definite sign of it, because he says he breaks the staff in pieces. Now, the word covenant here, made by God with all nations, refers, according to the context, to a treaty made with them by God in favor of covenant consisted in the fact that God imposed upon the nations of the earth the obligation not to hurt Israel or to destroy it. And this was the consequence of the grace of God towards his people. In other words, when God is dealing with a nation or a person and they're responding to the grace of God, then God protects them from enemies from without. Always does that. But when they severed this covenant, Israel is delivered up to the nations. In other words, Israel is a nation responding to the Lord God, protect them from their enemies. When Israel didn't function before the Lord, he takes his hand off and lets the enemies come in. Which would mean to us as a nation, if we're doing what the Lord wants us to do, he would protect us from the Russians and the Chinese and everything else. But if not, then he'd take his hand off and let them be an instrument of discipline. See, he did that with Assyria. He did that with the Chaldeans. So the shepherd breaks the staff of grace here and relinquishes the feeding of his flock and his protection against the nations of the world, and he withdraws from it. So from the breaking of the covenant, this is the Lord taking the protection away. The feeding of the flock with two staves and the breaking of one staff signifies two together, including the Word of God, and the fact that it was discerned, discovered by the righteous from the effect produced upon Israel by the breaking of the staff of grace, and the consequence of the removal of the obligation imposed upon the heathen nations not to hurt Israel. So with the breaking of the staff of grace, the shepherd of the Lord has indeed drawn one side of his pastoral care from the flock that he had to feed, but his connection with it not yet entirely dissolved. And this takes place first in verses 12 through 14, when the flock rewards him for his service with ingratitude. Now, verses 12 and 13, the ingratitude of the nation Israel and the darkness of their sin must be brought out in bolder type. So the shepherd, through the prophet, addresses his people in verses 12 and 13, and in so doing, he gives a prophecy that was fulfilled by Judas Iscariot betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll see it right here. Verse 12 says, "And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my wages. And if not, forbear." In other words, if you think that I'm worth something, then, give me what you think I'm worth. And if you don't think that I'm worth anything, then don't give me anything. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, cast it into the potter, the precious price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter in the house of the Lord. Now the shepherd here asks his wages of the sheep, reveals to us that this passage is talking about human beings. In other words, if you take it like sheep and shepherd in that sense of the word, why, sheep don't come up with 30 pieces of silver, so you know it's talking about the Lord, it's talking about a communicator like Zechariah, and it's talking about people like Israel. But I want you to notice here that there's free will involved in this passage. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my wages. And if not, don't. So you see, it's voluntary. They have a choice to make. And there's no constraint here, for they could refuse to give him anything if they so decided. He said, if you think I'm worth something, pay me what I'm worth. But if you don't think I'm worth anything, then don't give me nothing. So they could have given him nothing. Well, what's worse than giving the Lord nothing? Now, the response of the people was calculated, in this instance, to bring out more forcibly than any words actually their appreciation and appraisal of the ministry of the shepherd of Israel. Almost unbelievable, but true. They weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. He was requesting from them fruitage from his ministry. In other words, here I am, I'm your shepherd. He's saying, how have I profited you? You know, a laborer is worthy of his hire, he's saying. How has my ministry affected you? Pay me what you think it's been worth. And what he's looking for is not money, he's looking for faith. He's looking for godly fear, you know, occupation with Christ. He's looking for devotion, you know. That's how you pay a shepherd. And love. And they gave him instead that which was far worse than a direct refusal. And you can see this in Matthew 21. It's verses 33 through 41. Now, under the Mosaic law, there was a specific figure of 30 pieces of silver was compensation for a slave that was gored to death by an ox. And I'll give you the passage if you look it up at your own leisure. Exodus 21, verse 32. In other words, in the Mosaic law, they covered almost everything. If you're under an agricultural economy, well, there's a lot of terms we use that way. But if you had a slave, and he was gored to death by an ox, well, Exodus 21:32 says that you have to give that slave owner 30 pieces of silver. Now, isn't it interesting that here we have a passage that the Lord is saying, in essence, how much of my worth, what has my ministry amounted to as far as your life is concerned? If you think I'm worth something, pay me what I'm worth. If you don't think I'm worth anything, pay me nothing. They refuse both of them, and they go a step further, and they offer him the price of a slave that's been gored by an ox. To offer this sum was therefore equivalent to telling the shepherd of Israel that they could any day, by a common slave who would be as useful to them as he had been. Now, you know something very interesting? All the cults in the world are right here. They think no more of Jesus Christ than anybody else. Isn't that true? And this would fit right there for them. In other words, he is not unique to them. He's not valuable to them. They could just go out and get another one just like him. So 30 pieces of silver was just for a slave that was gored. That's all. And that's where most people fall on who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. But I'll tell you this, God will not, and God does not allow this affront to his beloved Son to go without rebuke. He won't take it. The prophet is told to cast this, notice, precious price to the potter, which he does in the house of the Lord. Why should this contemptible price be cast to the potter? This is equivalent to our own idiom that we say, well, throw it to the dogs, when speaking of something that is contemptible and unclean. The price is so insultingly offered to the shepherd that it was told to be flung as a potter, as one of the lowest of the laboring classes of that time, to be cast to a poor worker in clay whose productions were of so little value that when marred by an accident they could easily be replaced at a trifling expenditure or cost or toil. So the potter was undoubtedly serving in the temple when the prophet, still with his revelation, came to cast away the money. The temple was chosen, the house of the Lord, so that the act of repudiation by God might be as public as possible. In other words, it's the same thing that the Lord did when he went into the temple and threw out the money changers, showing publicly how he felt about those religious people. So I want you to notice that in verse 12 and 13, the flock willingly acknowledge his seating, because he says here, if it seemed good to you. So their estimation of the shepherd's ministry was no higher than the labor of a purchased slave, and to offer wages is more offensive than a direct refusal of his services. And the Lord therefore describes the wages ironically as a splendid value that has been set upon me. And as the prophet fed the flock in the name of the Lord, the Lord regards the wages paid to his shepherd as paid to himself, as a value set upon his personal work on behalf of the nation, and commands the prophet to throw this miserable son to the potter. So what was taking place in the temple was done before the face of the Lord, that God might call his people to account for this attitude. And in verse 14, then I cut asunder my other staff, namely bands. See, this is the unity between the believers, that I might break their brotherhood between Judah and Israel. See, I described these two staffs for you. One I said was grace, from protection from the enemy from without, and then the enemies came in. Now the other one is called bands. Talk about unity among the believers. He takes that one away, and here it has, the brotherhood is broken between Judah and Israel. In other words, the tribes were divided. The last breach between God and Israel remains to be symbolized, and we have it here. The breaking up of the nation into parties, bitterly hostile to each other, was one of the most remarked peculiarities of the later Jewish history, and greatly accelerated the ruin of a popular cause during the Roman War. Notice the chronological sequence of events here. It'll be observed that the breaking of the first staff preceded, while the breaking of the second staff succeeded, the final and contemptuous rejection of the shepherd by the people. In other words, they rejected him. He took away his protection from without and took his hand off of the unity from within. And this, too, is a historical order. The Jews have long been under foreign rule, Idumea and Roman, because they were scattered and they lost coherence as a nation. Notice, these two staffs are gone from Israel today. Today, Israel is scattered all over the world, and they're under persecution from any particular nation. And they have no unity at all, because you even have Israelis, and you have some Jews, and you have some PLOs, and you have all, they're even fighting among each other. So it's really been manifested in our day. Now we have concluded this section, and it will be all the more readily seen that the passage unquestionably speaks of the spiritual condition of Israel during the time of the Second Temple, and especially in the period of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, which eventuated in the catastrophic rejection by Israel, their Messiah, and the subsequent breakup of the Jewish Commonwealth. And the Romans did come and take away both their place and both their nation, and we see that in John 11:48. So, in consequence of this shameful payment for the Lord's service, the shepherd of the Lord breaks his second staff as a sign that he will no longer feed an ungrateful nation, but leave it to its own fate. Isn't that interesting? In other words, when a nation or a person gets to the point where they're so negative to the Lord, he just lets them go to the book of Ecclesiastes and pursue their happiness through details in life. And the breaking of this staff is interrupted in accordance with its name as breaking or destroying the brotherhood between Judah and Israel, so there's even strife among Jews. With these words, which are chosen with reference to the former division of the nation into two hostile kingdoms, we have the desolation of the fraternal unity of the nation and the breaking up of the nation into parties opposing and destroying one another. And this is represented as a result of a divine decree, and that's also brought out in Psalm 133. In other words, the whole flock here paid the good shepherd's wages, which was tantamount to rejection of his pastoral care for them, and therefore was given up by him, so that by falling into parties, it destroyed itself. And as the shepherd tells it in verse 9, one devoured the flesh of the other. And the breaking up of the nations into parties manifested itself, however, in a terrible manner, soon after the rejection of Christ, and accelerated its ruin in the Roman war. So here we have interesting passages. Now between verses 14 and verses 15, we have a whole church age period. See, there's a parenthesis here, because there's nothing written in the Old Testament about the church, but if it would be, it would have to be right here. Israel's tragedy has a sequel, and it's given in a short area now. The prophet is recommissioned now by the Lord in the following words in verses 15 through 17. And Jehovah said unto me, take unto thee again the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now we're into the tribulation. See, the previous verses talk about Christ. Now we would have the church age here. Now we start with the tribulation. You'll see it in a minute. And Jehovah said unto me, take unto thee again the instruments of a foolish shepherd. See, this is not the true shepherd which they rejected. For behold, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who will not visit those who are cut off, doesn't care about them. Neither will he seek those that are scattered, he don't care if they're scattered or not. Nor heal that which is broken, nor feed that which is sound, but he will eat the flesh of the fat, will tear the hoofs in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd that leaves the flock, a sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye, his arm shall surely be dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now we have a couple minutes to go, but this is the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. They rejected Christ as their Savior. He said, you reject me. And he said, someone will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And they'll receive this shepherd in the tribulation. Just as Zechariah represented the true shepherd, he is now commanded by the Lord to portray the wicked shepherd. And this foolish shepherd is not Herod or Agrippa, nor all the rulers of Israel from the decline of the Maccabean period to the rejection of Christ nor the Roman Empire. But you see, now we're into the tribulation, but this is the personal Antichrist. In verse 15, we have the character of this particular shepherd. In verse 16, we have his work. And in verse 17, we have his punishment. We've been studying this in Revelation, so we're caught up. Now, the word foolish is folly, which is sin in the Old Testament. This is the same word that's used in Psalm 14:1, where it says, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, a fool who says in his heart, there's no God, that's folly, and that's really a sin. Now, the grievousness of the situation is brought out by the fact that God has said to raise up this shepherd in the land. In other words, God will allow the Antichrist to have his full way for a time. And we have seen this particular person before. We saw him and made reference to him in Daniel 11, verse 36 through 38. He's mentioned also in John 5, verse 43. We studied many times and made reference to him in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, where it says, that man of sin shall be revealed. We saw him 1 John 2:18, 1 John 2:22, 1 John 2:26, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, 2 John 7, in Revelation 13, which we're studying Thursday, verses 11 to 18. And we know that he will be a religious leader in the land of Palestine. He is the false prophet of the book of Revelation in confederation with the Roman beast of the revived Roman Empire, who will head the revived Roman Empire of prophetic times. Verse 16 pictures for us the evil works of this diabolical figure. He is the opposite in every particular of what he should be, you know, what a shepherd really should be. And if you contrast this with Isaiah 42:3, compare Jeremiah 23:1 and following, Ezekiel 34, and John 10, you'll see the difference between the good, the chief shepherd, and this foolish, worthless shepherd. In other words, the neglect of a bad shepherd is pictured in the form of a climax here. Let's see what this verse says. The sheep that he's supposedly the shepherd over in the tribulation, the sheep that are in peril, this verse says he saves not by incurring danger himself. The lost here in our passage he seeks not, because this would fatigue him. The injured he doesn't lovingly care for. For the sound there is not the slightest regard whatsoever. The fat he even feeds on, and he lives and he maims that he might keep good eating for the future without trouble. When it says here the arm, and the eye, the arm is a symbol of power, and the eye is a symbol of intelligence, and they're the objects of punishment, and they stand for his entire body here, because of, instead of fulfilling the office of shepherd, judgment will ultimately fall upon the Antichrist, the wicked shepherd, but not until he has wrought much havoc in Israel. Here the Lord says, I come in my own name and you receive me not. And they rejected him, so he takes away the two protections of grace and unity. He says, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. So he no longer protects him from without, so he lets them in from without just eat him up. So Israel compelled the good shepherd, forced him to lay down his shepherd's office in consequence to its own sin. And it's not to be left to itself, to be given into the hand of another shepherd, a foolish shepherd, who will destroy it. So we have a principle here, and Theodore Roosevelt brought this out. We will either govern ourselves or we will be governed. That's it. And we'll either respond to the Lord or we'll respond to someone, some false Lord. So the shepherd's instruments are taken up again in his hand, and this is his feeding of the flock, and it's the implements of a foolish shepherd, and he sets forth the action of a foolish shepherd. There's no longer grace and union anymore. God raises up a shepherd for the occasion who will not tend, he will not protect, he won't care for the flock, but he will destroy it. And the perishing sheep, he will not take care of them. He will not seek the scattered. He will not heal that which is broken, injured, or the fracture of a limb, nor feed the sound, the opposite of the injured, those who can stand on their own feet. Not only neglect the flock, he'll also seize them, consume them, devour the flesh of the fat ones, but even tearing in the pieces the claws of the sheep, swallows the last morsel of flesh or flat fat all the way down to their hoofs. In other words, he just devours them. But the consolation here is, but this tyrant will also receive his punishment for doing so. See, we have again, God has directive will. He wants Israel and believers to respond to him. But people have free will and they say no. So now he has permissive will. And he allows you to sin. But under that permissive will comes divine discipline. So now you go your own way. Now you buy a false shepherd. Now the false shepherd takes you over. But God's overruling will destroys that false shepherd. So the arm with which he ought to have protected and provided for the flock, and the eye with which to have watched over them, he himself is destroyed. And with this word concerning the imperial power of the world is very appropriately brought to a close, inasmuch as the prophecy thereby returns to its starting point, and this closes the cycle of prophecy which began with judgment in chapter 9, verse 1. Judgment has gone from the circumference of nations to the center, Israel. In other words, God's judgment began on the outside and then came down to the core, which is Israel. Zechariah will yet reveal that in blessing, the direction will be from the center, Israel, to the circumference, to the nations, as in chapter 14. Chapter 11 of this prophecy reveals the darkest chapter in Israel's history. But in grace, out of this darkness, God has caused light to shine to the ends of the earth through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will affect Israel in the future. They rejected Christ. Christ lets them have their own free will. They're taken over by foreign nations. There's strife within, civil and internal and external. But because Jesus Christ went to the cross, who they rejected, it has future manifestations, because Israel will believe in Christ. There will be Israel who believes in Christ, and they will be restored. For even though some generations of Jews have rejected Christ, that cross still goes on, and there will be people in the future whose parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents have rejected him, who will receive him, and they'll be caught up in the covenant of Israel, and God will always have a remnant. Interesting prophecies and interesting principles. The next time we'll take it up in chapter 12 through 14, Israel's conflict and deliverance. One of the passages that are interesting in our closing chapters is, there's a verse there that really caught to me a couple years ago. It says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's interesting. And there's only one person in the resurrection body who's coming back who they'll be able to identify, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And that probably will bring about a lot of compassion and a lot of conversion, too, when they realize who and what the Messiah really is. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful once again for people whose motivation is so responsive to your word and so positive in nature towards your word that we're able to sustain a church like this. To be able to come and have the freedom to study the Word of God and make our decisions privately, personally before the Lord. We're thankful that we can take principles, we can take promises, we can take them to the throne of grace and place them there, because in a time like this, in this season especially, there's so many difficulties and so many problems that concern all of us individually and collectively. We're just clinging on to the throne of grace, knowing that you will provide whatever necessary for us individually and collectively, because we're interested in your deliverance and we're looking nowhere else for it. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.